Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Good morning. We're going to bring our studies in Ephesians to a conclusion this morning. We're going to get to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. I hope it's been beneficial to you. We've been looking at the Church of the Christ as presented in the book of Ephesians and trying to understand the different characteristics of that church, of what these people are supposed to be and be about. And we've seen kind of a variety of themes. And normally when I preach out of a text like this, I just dive right into the text. But this particular text this morning comes from chapter 6, beginning in verses 10 down through verse 18, and in my mind requires a little setup. I don't want to be critical of my preaching brethren. I think we may have missed the boat on the significance of this passage sometimes. And so if you'll allow me a little bit of setup before we get to the text, I want to start with a little parable of my own construction. And imagine, if you would, that you live out in a rural area in a small town, and out the outskirts of town are the woods, kind of wilderness, rough country, okay? Critters and all kinds of things live out there in the woods. But someone has taken the time to build a nice path through the woods. Very well done, well constructed, very safe. And actually, in recent years, somebody with, I guess, more money than sense, went ahead and ran electricity out there and put up lights. So there's lamps all the way down the path through the woods. And the lights just shine down on the path. They don't illuminate the whole woods. That'd be crazy. They're not, you know, stadium lights, but they're lights that keep the path so you can see it safely and make your way down through the woods. And so you decide it would be a good little ritual, if you'd like, to go out in the evenings and take a walk. Good exercise, yeah, a little fresh air at the end of the day. And so you decide you're going to have a habit of going out, and at the time of sundown, it starts to get dark, you're going to take a walk down the path through the woods. So the first night you go out, you get ready to go down the path. And there's a bench at the start of the path. And on that bench is a grumpy old man. The kind that looks like he grew out of the bench, right? He's been sitting there a long time. And he looks at you. You kind of not making eye contact, just making your way down the path, not paying attention. But he has something to say to you. He says, "Hey, youngster." He's got your attention now. It's kind of rude to keep going, so you stop. And you say, "Yes, sir," because you're polite. He says, "Don't get off the path." And you think, well, okay, sure. I suppose if I get off the path and it's dark, I might run into a tree or something. He says, "No, no, no. Sure, there's trees out there, but there's wolves. Out there in the dark, in the wilderness, in the woods, are wolves. If you get off the path, they're going to get you." Well, you're not impressed. You're not particularly convinced that this old man maybe doesn't just enjoy scaring children. Maybe that's what he does for a living. I don't know. Maybe it's just something that passes the time, and you don't get real concerned about it. So you take your walk down the particular path, and you stay on the path. You stay on the lit path. You can see where you're going, and nothing bad happens. You get to the other end, all healthy and whole. You do this every night. At some point, most of us would start to wonder, are there any wolves in the woods? I mean, is this real? In fact, you might be tempted, because when you walk down that path in the dark, or the darkness is off the path and you can see the path so well that you could even forget the rest of the wilderness was even there. Never mind the warnings you had heard about the path. I want to suggest to you that you could go your entire life, and because of the well-lit path, you would never even have to worry about what was in the woods. And I want to suggest to you that's a lot like the life we live today, but it's not much like the life that Paul lived. We live in a modern world. We live in a world of the streetlights. We live in a world of modernity, clean lines, of innovation and technology, of science. And science has done a fantastic job of showing us, it's the lights on the path. It's shown us some very basic things about the universe, right? We understand the rules. We've harnessed electricity. We have technology. We have telecommunications. We've got all kinds of things. And there is a temptation to look at the world and say, yeah, we've pretty well got it all figured out. And yeah, those folks from those old folks, and I don't mean the old folks here today, I mean, and not that any of you are, but I mean the old folks from years gone by, from centuries past, they used to tell us about things. You know, they're just crazy old folks. They believe there are monsters in the woods, you know. Carl Sagan wrote his book, making a mockery of belief in God. He titled his book, The Demon-Haunted World. He says, you religious folks, you just believe in these monsters in the woods. You believe in all kinds of haunts and spooks and scary things. He says, look at the path. Look at the road we're walking down. It's well illuminated and clear. What I'm trying to say is, no matter how well you see the sidewalk, that doesn't tell you anything about what's in the woods. And we've kind of convinced ourselves that this is the world as it really is, a world of modern convenience. And what I can see is all I need to know about, and that's the way it is. That is not the way Paul experienced the world. The ancient person, and Paul in particular, lived in a different kind of world. It was, if you want to call it this, a haunted world, an enchanted world. They lived in a world that very deeply believed in spiritual realities beyond what they could see. Sometimes to a fault. Paul himself tells the Athenians, you are a bit too superstitious, right? You have gotten carried away. You have an altar to every thing imaginable. Every tree has a god in it, and every forest has a sprite hidden in the grass, right? Everything has something hidden. And they could get a bit carried away. But Paul never criticized people for believing that there was an invisible world, that there was more to the world than even his eyes could see. In fact, to say Paul believed in a realm of spiritual things beyond the physical would actually be a bit of an understatement, be misleading. Paul didn't believe in it in a hypothetical sense. Yeah, I suppose there might be spirits out there. Paul was an engaged combatant in a spiritual world. When we think of Paul, we're talking about a man who, according to the book of Acts, cast out demons, healed sicknesses, on one occasion seems to have raised the dead. He is a person who himself had an experience that he could not explain. He describes it in one of his Corinthian epistles and says, I knew a man. I don't know who it was. Might have been me. I knew a man. I don't know if he was in his body or out of his body. But he went somewhere and he heard voices and he won't even tell you what he heard. He had an experience and he didn't know what to say about it except that. He was, to say he was a believer is not even a fair description. He was a participant in a world that was bigger than he knew how to deal with. So in the book of Ephesians, he has been hinting in that direction rather strongly, and I've been overlooking it because I knew we were going to get to it in chapter 6, and so if I just waited long enough, we'd come through it. But if you'll back up and read through the book of Ephesians, there are several passages where Paul says things that if you don't understand this, just sound like Paul's being a bit overdramatic. Looking, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, 20 and 21. It says that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's really a big sentence. I mean, you could have said that pretty simply. That sentence in doctrinal terms boils down to Jesus is Lord, right? I mean, he could have just said that and moved on. That's not the way he says it. He says, no, Jesus is Lord over all authority and powers and things in the heavens, names that are named in this age and the age to come. That's big talk. A little bit overdramatic, and he's not done. In chapter 2, he does something similar, only this time talking about wickedness. He says, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. Again, could have said that simpler. He could have just said, y'all are sinners. Right? That would have been simple. Good Okie English, I'm sure that's what he spoke. And that would have been a simple way of saying, y'all sin a lot. That's not what he said. It's to our ears and eyes, it's almost too much, right? The prince of the power of the air. Who talks like that? People who believe in a spiritual realm talk like that. I actually had an interesting experience yesterday who brought this to my attention. I thought I'd share it with you. It may seem off topic. Just stay with me a second. I'm going to be in Ephesians in just a second. I got to go to a birthday party for a four-year-old nephew. See how I said that? I was allowed to go. It was not in any way an obligation that I resented. I got to go to a birthday party for a four-year-old nephew, and it was fun and all. But, you know, it's really not my scene. It's not a place where I'm just exceptionally comfortable. And so I get there, and I've spent a little time playing with the kids, because that, to me, is more entertaining than the adults. I do a little bit of that. We kick some balls around. And then I go, and it's adult time, you know, and the kids are doing their thing. And the ladies are talking about things women talk about. And the young men, the fathers, it's a group of guys I don't know, and they're actually a little younger than me, and so I don't really fit in over there. And then I spy the table where I belong. It's the old men table. I've got the gray hair and everything, and I go and I sit down at the old men table, and there I am with my father-in-law, Craig, and his father, Bob McKnight. And I sit down, and at once, I'm comfortable. I've arrived at the spot in this conversation where I need to be. And they're talking about church stuff, because they're church guys, and that's what people talk about, right? So they're talking about church stuff, and they're telling stories. Hey, did you hear about such and such church down the road? They had a split. Terrible story. Lost a lot of members. Sad. Oh, yeah. Hey, did you hear about this other church, though, across town? They had a scandal. The minister had to resign in disgrace. Did you hear about that? Yeah, I heard about that. And they're talking about these stories. They tell three or four of them. I'm just kind of listening, waiting for my moment to say something impressive, you know, because my father-in-law's there. And Bob, my father-in-law's father, I guess my grandfather-in-law. And he says, well, you know why all that happens, don't you? I'm like, this is it. This is my moment to shine, right? It's time for me to talk about how human selfishness and arrogance destroys churches from the inside out through corruption and leadership and the evil that we've invited in. And I have this really sophisticated answer I was ready to give. And Craig speaks up and Bob nods. He says, the devil. And it's not that my answer was wrong. I mean, yeah, there is selfishness and there are all kinds of things. But what I'm describing is symptoms. When I think of problems in churches, I tend to look at the symptoms and say, well, it's pride. It's hubris. It's this or that or bad reading of Scripture. And they said, the devil. And they're spiritually minded men. They really do see the world in that way. To them, there's simply more going on than just humans making bad choices. There's an instigator of evil in the world. And they went on to talk for a few minutes about how he's active. He's real. And it was a kind of a wake-up call to me that is more the way Paul thought of the world than maybe the way I do. That I live in a clean, clinical, modern world, and I think of individual people that I can meet and choices they make, and that's how I see the world. Paul lived in a world where when evil happens, yes, you did it, but following the prince of the power of the air. Wickedness in high places. Hear it again in Ephesians chapter 5 from last week's sermon. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Do you get it? Paul is the old guy on the bench. Paul is the guy on the bench saying there's wolves in the woods. Walk carefully. Bad guys out there. The days are evil, right? And it almost seems overdramatic. Paul, what do you think is going on out there? But that's the way Paul and early Christians saw the world, which brings us to today's text at last, that this other world is an important part of the discussion. This comes from kind of the middle of the text, chapter 6 and verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you get as far as rulers and authorities, and you're not uncomfortable yet. You say, well, I know government's bad. I guess that's what Paul's talking about. He doesn't like Caesar. He didn't vote for Nero. I mean, maybe that's what he means, right? And it would be easy to take it that way. And then he just keeps going. Cosmic powers over the present evil. What does that even mean? Who talks like that? Paul does. For him, there is simply more going on than we're willing to admit. And I think for us, we tend to avoid that discussion because when somebody says, the devil did it, we hear, the devil made me do it. We think that when you attribute evil to evil forces or persons, that you're saying, I had nothing to do with it, and you're trying to use it as an excuse. And that's not the way Paul sees it at all. Paul blames you for your sins. I want to make that very clear. When you make terrible choices, he says, stop doing that. But he also believes that there is something much bigger going on in the world than he is able personally to even interact with or see. He says there's something more going on, and that's where the conflict really lies. That's where the battle is. That's what's going on. And that's what sets the stage for today's text, beginning in verse 10. So back up, and we'll read this verse included. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You see, there's a lot in there that you almost overlook if you haven't got a sense of what Paul's talking about. That for him, the stakes are so large, and he is frustrated that people don't see it. We're very comfortable in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, where he gives us personal advice. Y'all stop sinning. Don't steal. Don't lie. But for Paul, it's not about just personal improvement. He says, there is something going on that's bigger than all of us, and we are part of that. And need to be aware of it. He's not trying to teach you mysticism. He's not trying to tell you to go home and sacrifice a chicken to keep the demons at bay. But what he is telling you is that there is a bigger world, and the story of Christ, and then our part in that story, figures into it somehow. And we have a role to play. In fact, reading this text, there are two startling observations that you might make. The preachers always skip to the armor part because it's fun to preach about breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. We always get to that. But there's two startling revelations here that come right before that that get overlooked. Number one, if you read Paul correctly, I cannot defeat the evil in this world of myself. He says you have to take on the armor of God so that you are able to stand. What does that imply? If I don't put on the armor of God, I am not capable. I will fall. He sees the world very differently than we do. He's not suggesting that you're just, you know, a perfectly good person who's made a couple of bad choices and you ought to fix that out. He says, we are at war with hell. There is evil in the world. It's real. And we are up against it. And if you try to stand and live the life you think is best, all on your own, you will fall. You will lose. You cannot, of your own strength and volition, defeat the evil in this world. And I don't think we think that way. I don't think we recognize how sinful sin is. I don't think we recognize how evil evil is and how damaging it is in this world and what we've done to this world to wreck it. I don't think we recognize how deeply ingrained in our institutions, in our society, in our culture is the evil that Christ has come to conquer. We still, deep down, think we're pretty good folks, and if I just made a couple better choices, everything would be okay. And Paul says that's not what's going on. It's bigger than that. And if you want to stand, you cannot do it of your own strength. To be able to stand, you must be clothed in the armor of God, which hints then at the second observation I would make, that God has defeated the evil in the world. That it's not a question at that point. If you were to put on the armor of God, Paul doesn't say, now you got a fighting chance. Y'all might do okay. You might survive this if you put on the armor of God. He says, no, this is how it works. If you put on the armor of God, you are now able to stand, period. If you put on the armor of God, you are now strong in the Lord. You will be able to overcome. Why is that? Because God wins. God wins. It's not up for debate. the victor is already known to us. Do you understand how that's different from the way we see the world? We think there's not a battle going on, and we don't care who wins. Paul says there's an enormous war going on. It's way bigger than you, and the victor has been decided, which is why this matters. I've often joked about, and I'm stealing this from another minister, but I've often joked about the book of Revelation has, you know, a basic meaning. It's a weird book, too. It fits into this picture. It's a book that has this, you know, wild imagery of monsters in the woods, right? But the message of the book is fairly simple. There's a war going on. God wins. Pick a side. Don't be stupid. That's the message of Revelation in a nutshell, right? There is a war. God is going to win. You get to pick which side you're going to be on. Did I mention God wins? And you get to pick which side to be on. Did I mention God wins? That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's your part in this. The winner is decided. Our task then is to submit ourselves and trust to the God who is conquering at this hour the world and has conquered it. When Jesus dies on the cross, when Jesus is risen from the dead, there is no more question about the outcome if ever there was. I would suggest to you, if you know who God is, there never was any question. But even from our point of view, once Jesus comes out of the ground, that's it. Battle over. The worst they could throw at us is death, and God beat death. The battle has been decided. And so our choice then, I know I can't defeat it by staring at it and thinking about it really hard. I know God has defeated it. What then is my role in this? I'm supposed to turn to my champion. In the ancient world, even further back than kind of the Roman world, in the more tribal world of further back, more like the world of the Old Testament, a lot of times battles were decided by champions. You remember the story of David and Goliath? Now you got two armies fighting against each other, but nobody who's ever been in a war really wants to be in one. And so they come up with a simple solution. Goliath says, tell you what, I'm the biggest guy over here. You send me the biggest guy over there. The two of us will fight, and everybody goes home. And that'll decide it. We'll have champions. And this was a fairly common practice. It saved a lot of the fuss. Pick your best, and I'll pick my best, and we'll square off. We'll have a champion. In the Old Testament way of thinking, we have a champion. We're up against real evil, and we have a champion. Listen to this passage, a lengthy reading from Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Does this sound kind of like the world Paul is describing? Boy, there's a lot wrong in the world. Justice is upside down. I like that phrase. Truth has stumbled in the public squares, right? There's no place in public life for truth to stand on its own two feet. The world has become wicked. Listen, though, how Isaiah describes the situation. He says, the Lord saw it. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. See, he sees the wickedness in the world. He's very much aware of it. And he says, why doesn't somebody do something about that? And of course, he knows why. Because we're part of the problem. So what does he do about it? God becomes our champion. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And listen to what follows. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. God sees us being picked on by evil and partaking in evil. And he says, someone's got to do something about that. And he says, oh, it's me. And so he does it. And God says, I will be the champion. I'll gear up and put on the armor. I'll go to battle for righteousness and truth and goodness and justice, and I'll defeat the evil in the world. That was the promise of Isaiah. And you can tell that Paul has that in mind because it's almost verbatim. What is the champion wearing? A breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. Paul just kind of keeps going, but you get the point. He's connecting to that passage. There is evil in the world. There's a battle going on, and we have a champion. And he's clothed for battle. It is God himself. So Paul says, stand in the Lord and put on the armor of God. Verse 13 through 17. Read it with me if you would. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance and making supplication for all the saints. So what does Paul describe here? What preachers tend to do, and this is my one complaint, I'll just get it out of the way. Preachers tend to really zero in on the pieces of the armor because it makes for a good sermon, right? The Bible's like a sword and you can go chop people with it, and the faith is like a shield and, you know, you can do this. And that's kind of the way we view the passage. But if you connect it to Isaiah, it has a different emphasis. The important part of the story is that you're dressed like Jesus, your champion. Armor is your uniform. I went to a football game Friday night. Maybe a lot of you did. Why do all the guys on the same team wear the same colors? Is it just because their mothers like the color coordination on the field? Is that what it is? It's not. Because, you see, it's kind of convenient when the quarterback looks over the field if his wide receiver is wearing the same color he is and the other guys aren't. It kind of makes things simpler when you know who's on whose side. If everybody shows up wearing whatever they want, things get a little confusing out there. I don't know if you've ever played a basketball game where you just kind of joined in, they needed an extra guy, and you signed up and say, yeah, sure, I'll play. But you don't know anyone who's playing. And so for half the game, you're saying, is that guy on my team? And three or four times before you're done, you've passed it to the other team thinking it was your person because they don't have uniforms, you're just playing basketball. This is confusing. This is no good. So we have uniforms. In the ancient world, your uniform was your armor. If you were part of the Hebrew army, you dressed like the Hebrew people did. You could tell a Greek soldier apart from a Roman soldier. They dress different. They look different. This is the dress of our champion. Our champion comes to the field clothed in righteousness as his breastplate, with salvation as the helmet on his head. And he says, if you are on the Lord's side, if you would be strong in him, you put on his armor. It is an army that is trustworthy and true. It is the armor of salvation. You are wearing the armor of your Redeemer and have placed your life in him. By putting on this armor, you are saying of the man who walks before, the God who walks before, that is my champion. When he wins, I win. He fights for me. And I believe that's really the role that armor plays in this passage. Even more so, let me go a step further. Because if you're thinking of this as just a militaristic passage, where God's going to tell us to get soldiered up and go into battle and fight, then what should happen next? All right, think about this a minute. You're a soldier, you've enlisted, you've trained, you've got on your gear. What happens next? Somebody gives you some orders. So what are the orders? I want you to read this passage and think for a moment. In this entire passage, what did Paul ever tell you to do? What are your orders? I went looking. I mean, I was really thinking of this earlier this week when I was working through the passage. Again, I've preached on it many times, but I was looking this time. I was kind of looking for some swashbuckling language. You know, I want the verbs that tell me how to fight the devil and really describe it. But if you look in the passage, there's no fighting words at all. The commandments, here comes the surprise. If you read 13, if you read 18, it's basically the same. Paul isn't asking you to fight. He's asking you to stand, to watch, and to pray. Coach Tennyson, Coach Riggs, what do you think? OSSAA calls you up and says, next Friday night, we've got a special game for you. Get all your guys suited up. Get them all on the proper pads. Show up at the sidelines. You win. You're going to think maybe we skipped a step, right? Because usually there's a game that takes place. Usually you have to go do something to win the game. Paul says, here's what we're going to do. We have a champion who marches before, and he is defeating evil on our behalf. Show up. Put on the armor of God. Identify yourself in Christ Jesus your Lord. Dress yourself in his garments of righteousness, of salvation, of truth, and of faith. And then what are the orders? Stand. There's real evil in the world today, and sometimes it seems overwhelming. I'm very grateful that it's not my job to defeat it. I don't think I would do very well. If my job was to end all the evil in the world, I don't think I could manage. You know what God told me to do? Resist. Stand. And he does the winning. Watch. This is in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. See, one of the things that would tend to happen, if you told the coaches every week, if your team just shows up, they win as long as they're dressed out, probably by the second or third time of winning forfeits like that, they're going to stop dressing out. They're just going to show up and figure they've won. And that's not going to work out. And what Christians tend to do is because we have been assured Christ is the victor, we have a tendency to stop showing up. And we say, well, I figure God's taking care of that. We start to forget there are wolves in the woods. We start to forget that there's really a battle going on and what we do actually matters. So Paul says, put on the armor of God. Stand where you're supposed to stand. Watch, be alert, and pray. Pray always. And that's the emphasis at the end of the verse. I'll confess, I'll tell on myself, probably every sermon I've ever preached on the armor of God, I always stop in verse 17. I mean, you got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You can't top that. But it's not. There's not even a period there. It's a comma. The story goes on, praying always, praying in the Spirit. And it really emphasizes what, as soldiers of Christ, we're supposed to be doing. What is our role in this? Stand, watch, and pray. Our God does the winning. I think if we'll take that view and look at what we're doing as a church, that helps you to understand what the Church of the Christ is. Because the Church of the Christ is not an institution that is made to defeat all the evil in the world. To be blunt, we're just not up to it. If you left it in our hands, if you walk into our next elders and deacons meetings and say, in the next 30 days, what is your plan to vanquish all evil in the world? I'm going to tell you, they haven't got one. They're nice guys and all. They haven't got one. The church's job is to be a faithful witness of the fact that God is being victorious already. The church's job is to stand in faith upon the scriptures. The church's job is to proclaim the victory of its king each and every day until he comes. To watch, to stand, and to pray. Because the battle is bigger than us. And so is the victory. Today, your task is to submit yourself to that champion who fights for us. Baptism is an act of submission. It's not a fight. Baptism is a recognition of the fact that you've been on the wrong side of the battle your entire life. Baptism is recognition of the fact that you have contributed and aided and abetted the enemy. You have been the enemy. And you want to be on the side of the Lord your God. And so you put to death the enemy combatant. And you rise up with the armor of God identified in Christ to be his people, to stand, to watch, and to pray. And if you would begin a life in his service today, we would gladly do anything we can to assist you. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If you would come, please do.